Well, thanks for being here this morning. Don't you love the corner office? My name's Stan Granberg. I'm the executive director of Kairos. Bruce Bates works with our coaching in the Northeast. Kevin and Brenda Woods are our guests of honor here this morning. Kevin and I have known each other since way back when. We were still in school. At least it wasn't grade school that we were together. It has been amazing to see how the Lord has kept our lives in touch. Mm-hmm. And Kevin and Brenda were the very first couple that Gene and I talked with about. We said, Kevin, maybe we've got to plant a church here in Vancouver, Washington. Not knowing the trajectories that God would take us on, but that was the start of what we're seeing now that's branching out across the country. And so they're the pioneers, they're the first. And they're going to share with us the experiences. So they're an experienced church planting couple. And the Renovatis Church remains a church that it has become for me my place of worship. I moved to Arkansas, met an 1,100 member church. I would prefer to be at Renovatis for worship. It feeds my soul because those are my people. Yeah. We have traveled their journey of faith together. And to be with them in worship is, I've never had that in my entire life. My place, I said, this is my place of worship. That's Renovatis. And so I want you to hear what Kevin and Brenda speak about with that in mind. They are deeply impacting people for the sake and the kingdom of God. And we are kind of moving in our track that's here at Pepperdine in this room this morning. We're kind of moving to the to-do side of things. We're people who love to think, and we love to learn, we love to listen. Doing is a little bit more difficult for us. And if we think back to our collective wisdom, you know, words are, show me the beef, right? Mm-hmm. We got to get from words to the action. We're moving into action. The second session this morning is going to be George Johnson, who is the executive director of the Christian Evangelistic Association in Seattle, Washington, a church planning ministry. And we're going to kind of lay out the scene for church planning in general, specifically on the West Coast. And then tomorrow, we'll get even more detailed in, what do we do? How do we, as churches, engage ourselves and engage our culture? And so that's kind of the track progress here. Kevin, Brenda, come up. Let me pray over you guys. Father, these are such good people. We have been traveling companions for a long time. Father, I just ask you to bless their words, to bless us, and to engage us for faithfulness in our ministry. Amen. And for your name's sake, amen. Thanks.
Amen.
That church that Stan mentioned, the Renovatis Church of Christ, it is the worship. It's raw. It's not necessarily inspiring in that. Oh, this is just amazing. What makes the difference is, these people are just so honest and so straightforward, and it just becomes such a beautiful thing. And the words you use are the words that come into my heart often. It's not infrequent that after communion service, since we're in the Grange Hall, we can't pass the trays. So everybody comes up to a table and takes bread and dips it in the wine. And during that time, I frequently sit on the edge of the stage or sit on the front row and watch this parade. And it's not a sweet, reverent moment. It's loud and raucous. And it goes from meditation at the very beginning to being just this din of this cacophony of craziness and loudness. And frequently, I think, these are my people. These are my people. But but it's messy. The lives at Renovatus are messy lives. And the reality is, not that their lives are so messy, but that life is messy, and at Renovatus, we're just admitting what really ought to be obvious to us all. And so Brenda and I have chosen as our topic this incredible collision between God's reality and mine. Everything gets complicated, and finances are messy, and marriage is messy, and raising children is really messy, and then there's interpersonal conflicts, and there's neighbors, and there's, you know, everything is a trial. Everything is this dance that we're all trying to negotiate. After 4 decades in ministry, and by the way, most of that was in youth ministry, which is incidentally messy, really messy. We got to a place in our ministry walk where, up until that moment, the craziness of ministry and of life, it was manageable, it was logical, it was reasonable. We sort of had control over it. It's sort of like surfing or being on a skateboard. You're on the edge of really being dashed to bits, but as long as you can keep this board underneath you at this moment, and we're negotiating the control. And then God's reality came crashing into our tidy little under control world. To use the word collide, it's a little bit strong, it's a little bit messy, but it was not until just a few years ago that collision, no, that's actually pretty accurate. It's tough to talk to one another in the realities of this collision could be really messy, really undoing, really difficult, really hard. But what if collision was not just something God is willing to negotiate with us, but what if he was willing to orchestrate the lives of his people through collision? What if collision became a source of hope? What if collision became the key to understanding all of the chaos that surrounds us? What if God uses the collisions of life to provide the context for me to trust him more fully? I got to say, I started out my ministry, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I started out my ministry really not needing the Holy Spirit. Oh, he lived in me, but that's where I kept him caged and trapped, because I knew our language. I knew how to wrangle teenagers. I could speak the words. I could do it without sweaty palms because this was my territory. This is my domain. I could do this. And it embarrasses me to think in terms of several years into ministry, I had a conversion experience where I asked God to do something in me that I've been faking very well up until then. The scriptures are filled with story after story after story of God breaking into our reality. But it was only a few years ago that we began to accept that reality, to begin the process of embracing that reality. And in May of 2011, right after the lectures, our 30-year-old son was diagnosed with an astroglioblastoma, a tumor that once they removed it from his spine, they couldn't figure out in Vancouver, Washington, what kind of cancer this was. So they sent it to Johns Hopkins, and they couldn't figure out what it was. So they sent it to Oxford in England, and there they determined, oh, even though it was in his spine, it was a brain tumor. And we began a journey. Ryan was a partner in our ministry. It's one thing to be proud of your children. It's another thing for a dad and a son to be able to work together. And we did it and actually had a good time. Ryan and Jessica became two of our best friends, and we were doing life together in the realm of ministry, but just enjoying each other's company. And then we launched Ryan from Renovatus to downtown Vancouver to begin a ministry that became known as Grassroots Conspiracy. And the idea was almost backwards to how we do ministry. He wasn't going to establish church and out of church would flow community, but rather he went downtown to create community and to join in whatever God was already doing in downtown Vancouver. And out of that community was going to flow ministry. A church would grow from that. But before he even got started, he was diagnosed. And the next 2.5 years, Ryan purposefully and intentionally moved toward his death. We prayed because here's what we knew. Ryan Woods is good at what he's doing. And this ministry has some unique features, God, that we're just convinced that your hand has been in this. So it's hard to even grasp in my wildest imagination that death could be a part of that story. So please save him. And God, Ryan and Jessica are deeply in love and are just cute. And this world needs more cute marriages. Downtown Vancouver needed to see some marriages that weren't just working, but were stellar. And their marriage was. Their sweet children are brilliant. If they were your grandchildren, I would think the same thing. Brilliant. And high energy. And I'm telling God, God, if there were ever two children that need to be raised by two parents, these two are the ones. As people prayed for my son around the world, hundreds and thousands, Christians and non-believers alike, are attentive to my son's condition. I'm just thinking, God, the kingdom would really advance if you saved him from this dire circumstance. Everything told me, everything in my spirit, my every fiber told me that he's going to live. And it got worse and worse and worse. And just after noon on November 7th in 2012, our son passed away. With Jessica by his side, and Brenda and I, and one of his sisters, and one other good friend, he left us. And since then, we've been trying to make sense of this incredible, cataclysmic event, this undoing. Brenda's going to address that undoing, because when two worlds collide, I think it would be appropriate for us to think in terms of, okay, let's define terms. What are these two worlds? What is it that defines world number one and world number two, so that we can sort of negotiate and anticipate what this is going to look like, feel like? So let's do that. World number one is marked by logic and reason, is marked by comfort and control. World number one, it's tidy. But world number one, by its very design, drains us of hope. As a young minister, as I was doing all of this under my own power and without the Holy Spirit present, I was keeping it under control. But that can only go on for so long because I'm only this big. Okay, at the time I was only this big. There's something desperate in me that wants to control and maintain. But the longer that I hold on to the control and the longer I try to maintain, the more hope seeps from me. It's just the nature of world number one. If world number one is the human experience, world number two is the divine expression. Our human experiences try to maintain control. But world number two, that divine expression, when he purposefully and intentionally collides and crashes into our world and our existence, there's a lot of things that happen there. World number two favors obedience over logic. There's just so many stories in scripture about what makes sense, what God should do next, and God does something completely and utterly and totally different. It was so clever for him to take Jericho by having those guys march. That's a very clever thing. Okay, I want you guys to march in silence every day, and on day seven, then you're going to yell really loud, and we're going to blow some trumpets. And then the walls will fall. Don't worry, they're not falling toward you. They're going to fall in. This will be really awesome. And that's the only time you use that strategy. It would have been so easy for those guys to say, we know how to take cities now. And for them to take control. World number two favors the journey over the destination. We are such black and white thinkers. We think in terms of in and out, black and white, yes and no. And God always throws in a, but what about? And he's less concerned about us getting to the right place and having the right theology, and so much more concerned about, let's talk about the journey from here to there. We thought at the Renovatus Church of Christ that we were going to invite people into our congregation to become renovated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we had no earthly idea that God would ever want to renovate us, because we had it together. And then God began dismantling and began to teach. It was Gina Granberg. I'm still a little bitter about this, I think. It was Gina Granberg that walked in one Thursday evening and said, I'm afraid, she said just like that, a little trill happened. And she said, I'm afraid eventually one of us is going to be dealing on this leadership with death. And within the first month of us actually officially getting Renovatus going and moving, Brenda's mom passed away suddenly without any forethought, without any knowledge, no health problems that we were aware of, and she was gone. World two favors faith over what is known. And Stan, you're so right that we've concentrated so much on all of the knowing that the doing becomes a little bit trying for us. And that region of faith where we act on what we believe is the challenge. World number two, by its very nature, creates confusion, creates a world of messiness. There are times at Renovatus where we sort of try to pull in our resources and try to get a little bit of organization to this thing, but it's like herding cats. It's like piling water. Eventually some of it starts seeping out again, and it seems like we're so prone to the chaos. But maybe that is one of the very things that God is going to use. The God reality relies on faith in the unknown. Reminds me of my true glory and is only the true source of peace and hope in my life. His reality, not just intersecting mine, but colliding with mine and creating all of the undoing, that's his plan. I don't think he took my son. I think we live in a broken world, and we are not spared from life's pains. And all of us have a story of grief and loss. That is the human condition. But God takes that reality and says, now that you're in the middle of this, let me show you something else. And so what we intend to do this morning is to just stand with one another, is to come to a place of anticipation where we could at least brace ourselves for the crash. You know, on that roller coaster when you're at the bottom of that hill and you can see the peak above you and the slow ascent begins and you just know the first fall, which is always the biggest, is coming. It's going to be the most steep, and like it or not, you can feel it in your body, the tension. This morning is about bracing ourselves. Not too tightly, because if you hold on too tightly, the first jar will break bones and sever muscle in you, and it'll be impossible to recover from. But there needs to be some sense of anticipation. We've lived in Vancouver several decades now. We first lived on 39th Street, and right down the street from us was a neighbor, and all of the neighbors' houses, they were just stick-built, ordinary 1 and 2 story houses, ranch ramblers, built in the early 70s. All the houses, though different colors and slightly different shapes, they were similar. And then one neighbor, two doors down, built a garage. This is not a two-car garage or a three-car garage. This was massive. This is one of the four doors. The other three are on the back side. Their garage was bigger than their house. And we're going, I don't understand this, but something's going on. And over time, they moved all of their furniture out of the house into the garage. They built the giant storage shed that's very tasteful. But then we began to understand as they began to do the demolition work. But it was thoughtful. It was careful. They gently removed the roofing and carried it away. They took the siding off the house and put it in tidy piles. One thing at a time, they began the renovation process. And I was surprised when it kept going, and they took that thing right down to the foundation. I asked a real estate friend of mine, why has it been so thoughtful? Where was the wrecking ball? Why didn't they just come wipe it clean? And he said, because this is not a demolition. This is a renovation. And the difference is, he said, if they do a remodel, it's cheap to do. If they do a remodel, they are not building a new house. They're just fixing up the old house. All they have to do is use the same footprint, the same foundation. And so that stick-built house with the awesome garage turned into this. It was years later, lots of landscaping that happened. And I've just been thinking about this house, and so finally I turned into my old street. I went to the door and knocked on the door. I said, I used to be your neighbor a long time ago. I need some explanation about this house. And sure enough, everything was on the same foundation except for this little front porch area. She said, yeah, that porch that you're standing on, that's all we added. I said, so as long as this is outside, it's a remodel. She said, exactly. As I deal with the wrestling match of God's colliding existence into my tidy little uncontrolled existence, it is not deconstruction. It's renovation. Deconstruction says, we're undoing the whole thing. We're starting from scratch. And God is taking us back to our original purpose, our intended beauty. He said, the foundation's always been good. This is not deconstruction. This is renovation. But that process of being gently disassembled is pain-filled. Brenda, share with us.
You know, it's tricky leading a church when being renovated to that degree, which is why we don't have anything to say about that right now. when I thought about collision, I thought about crashing. Crashing implies loss, destruction, ruin, being undone, darkness. Richard Rohr, who I'll mention several times, has become my mentor through the last few years, an author. he says, contemplation is a long, loving look at what really is. And I believe that collision, being undone, invites us to look at truth, mm-hmm. at what really mm-hmm. is. And of course, that's a lifetime journey to do that. But I think in the darkness, our eyes are more open to see. And there's a lot of paradox. I think that the suffering of life invites us into, but I think that is one of them, that in the darkness, I think God has our attention. So I wanted to share with you quickly, I know Kevin has some other things to share, but just four treasures that I have seen in the darkness so far. And it's just been a little over 2 years since Ryan passed, but we're in our, actually we'll celebrate this October, 10 years of Renovatus. It will be a 10-year anniversary. So it involves a lot of journey. The invitation of letting go is the first one that I'd like to share. And this has been the most pervasive because I realized I had to let go of the God I had created. Mm-hmm. And that has been the most painful. When Ryan got sick, I had been walking through about 8-9 years of trauma, childhood trauma, abuse, recovery, and I was looking back in my journal, and just a few months ago, and I want to share with you a little excerpt from my journal here. I journaled how God had rescued me. Also, I wanted to say that I first met the Lord when I was 14, and so God was new to me and met me right in my home of origin in the middle of a difficult time. And so when I first met the Lord, he rescued me from my abuse. He found me, and I named him Rescuer in my heart. And for 40 years, God was Rescuer to me. And then Ryan got sick, and he didn't rescue. I hadn't realized, actually, that my faith was wrapped around him being Rescuer. that was my story. Oh, now what? What's my story now? Who is God now? For some of us, he is provider until you lose your house. He is healer until he doesn't. He is until. I am on a path of discovery, seeing God as love only. Love, the source of beauty in life, but love looks different than I thought. And so letting go of my black and white God that I created, the God that sees everything in a certain way, everyone in a certain way, in my way. and in that naked place of letting go of this God that I was so comfortable with and had been walking with me, the challenge is not to create a new black and white God. Mm-hmm. It's hard to stay in that tension and just allow God to be mystery. Richard Rohr encourages a practice of letting go, of spending 20 minutes each morning of just being still and letting go of the things that come in our mind, letting go of the the judgmental thoughts, the negative thoughts, the egoic thoughts, is that a word? But just all those, the competitive thoughts, just letting go, letting go, letting go. I want to share with you a couple things he said about that. He said, in this practice, it feels like emptiness because we find our value by judging everything. It gives us a sense of control, a sense of getting somewhere, a sense of rightness. Letting go, it feels exactly like nothing. But the nothing is the doorway to something. The willingness to let go of what seems like something ends up being the doorway to everything. Because now, here is room for the other, the not me, for the contradictions, for the paradoxes, for the would-be enemy. There is room enough for God, who is always mystery and who will always be mystery. So letting go, which equals, by the way, which is in another word, forgiveness. And for me, which is so, it feels weird to say out loud, but for me, part of that journey has been forgiving God. As I show mercy and forgiveness to myself as well, but that has been part of my journey, forgiving history. Letting go has been one of the pathways of presence in my life. The second one, second treasure is, if you don't transform your pain, this is also a quote from Rohr, I told you, he's been my mentor. If you don't transform your pain, you will transmit it. We all have pain, as Kevin already mentioned. Author Dr. Estes, author of Women Who Run With the Wolves, she said, grief is the doorway. Grief makes it holy. As we hold our pain and sorrow and allow it to transform us and change us, if we're willing to stay in it and hold it and not put it off on, not dump it on the people around us and cause the kind of a toxic spew to leave a trail, a wake behind us. If we can stay in it and hold it and allow it to do its work and allow it to transform us and to change us. I mean, isn't that what we believe, is that life comes out of death? But we have to be in the darkness. We have to be in the tomb. We have to stay there and stay until it teaches us. And again, we always leave too soon. The tension is so hard to stay where it's not, where it's unknown. The third treasure I want to share with you is that God is now. He is present in the hard. The temptation, I think, is always, whether it be, I mean, initially the church planting, and then our mom died, and just whatever, you know, the crises that comes up in community, living in community, leading community, and then with extreme loss, the temptation is to live in the past, where Ryan was there, when something, you know, boy, youth ministry seemed a lot easier right now. When I'm looking at it now, youth ministry looks wonderful, and Ryan being here feels wonderful. Or looking to the future. Maybe that's a greater temptation. When it will be better. If I can just get to tomorrow, then it will be better. But God is in this moment. Gerald May, another author, said, "Communication between the soul and God keeps going on beneath the surface of our self-awareness. It is given everywhere and at all times. It is given. There is nothing I have to do to make it happen. Neither can I escape from it." Psalm 139. Seeing afresh that this mysterious God that I cannot figure out is with me, holding me, in each moment, in everything, that brings me to the fourth treasure, which is moments of gratitude. And this practice, actually, I've been walking in and doing for about 8 years or so, when I was going through my therapy and more church planting and everything, and I just thought I was going to lose my mind. trying to stay centered, you know, trying not to, trying to stay with the focus. I began writing down each day where I saw God. And Gerald May calls them reminders of love. And he says, look for the little gifts that each day brings. When we can approach the moment, the day, the moment with gentleness, with tenderness, and honestly receive the truth of the moment with gentle eyes, not just for others, but for ourselves, because that's how it works, right? How I look at myself. If I look at myself with gentle eyes, I'm going to look at you with gentle eyes. If I look at you with mercy and grace, I am also going to look at me with mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. And it's the same. How we do one thing is how we do most things. How we do one moment is generally how we do most moments. And so in each moment, loving humanity, the humanity that God has, we carry God's very breath, and not approaching the moment with judgment, but with tenderness, knowing that he is here, even if he looks different than I thought.
John 11 is where we're going to wind up, because world number one, filled with the dismantling process, the reconstruction starts happening as God says, okay, now that we've gotten back down to the very foundation, let me show you what this looks like. John 11 is that familiar story of Lazarus, but I'm going to ask you to exercise your imagination and erase anything you ever knew. Let this be the first time you've heard this story, and allow the realities seep in fresh. Because he had these precious friends, two sisters and a brother, who were involved in his ministry, and he receives word that Lazarus is sick. And his first response, God's first response, was to do nothing. And you can see the processing going on with his disciples. So are we going to go? I know it's dangerous to go back into Bethany because they've been plotting for your life, but are we doing this? And after some discussion, chapter 11, 14, and 15, he finally says, no. Lazarus hasn't just fallen asleep. He's dead. But God's going to use this moment to do something that you just haven't expected at all. Verse 16, a beautiful picture where Thomas says, words of boldness and courage of faith. He says to the others, let's go with him. Let's go to die with him. I wonder if Jesus' heart swelled at his faithfulness. based deeply in his misunderstanding of the situation. And so off they went. And he gets there, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for quite some time. One of the sisters expresses, if you'd have been here. And Jesus says, there is such a thing as resurrection. And her response, again, it was faith. I know, I believe in the resurrection. I believe the day is coming. And Jesus does what he always does. He takes it out of theological discussion and he says, I'm not talking about resurrection. I'm resurrection. As a matter of fact, he says, I am. Every Jew who ever heard those words was shocked to hear anybody say, I am, because that's Yahweh. That's the Jehovah word. That's the name for God that we don't even speak. And Jesus didn't just speak it. He says, I am resurrection. That's my identity. He meets with the second sister, and she says, if you'd have been here. It's so intriguing to me that we know John 11:35 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and we miss the context and the beauty when it just says in simple words, Jesus wept. Oh, but it's such a strong... Whoever put in the punctuation, whoever was on the punctuation committee, he understood that it wasn't just weeping, it was sobs. When Jesus saw their grief, when he saw their hurt and their loss, when he saw the people that surrounded Mary and Martha and heard their wails, Jesus was moved, and it wasn't moved just a little bit. He was racked with sobs. But Scripture also tells us that Jesus was angry. Because of their short-sightedness, because of their misunderstanding of the situation, of their misunderstanding of him. He calls himself a healer. But couldn't he have gotten here in time to heal his friend? Could that not have happened? John 11 contains the best verse that was never written in the Bible. John 11 has this beautiful moment where Jesus prays to his Father. But he doesn't just pray to his Father. He prays in a loud voice, because this was to the Father and to everybody else who was listening. And Jesus points out in clear terms what the real issue is here. And guys, this is our issue. He says to the Father, Lord, this is so that they can see your glory. This is all about glory. This is all about glory. This is all about glory. This week here is all about his glory. Seeing God as he really is, catching glimpses, standing beside Moses in the cleft of the rock when God removes his hand and sings this sweet little song about himself, and Moses doesn't die. We're the people that didn't die. But there we stand with Jesus, and he says, roll the stone away. And his voice is the only voice that can be heard by a dead man. And the dead, lifeless ears and the rotting flesh responds to his voice. World number two is my story because I heard his voice. That dismantling process that was so awful to us. Oh, on the very day that Ryan died, there was actually sort of also this sense of, okay, we have the answer. And so our daughters and sons-in-law took Jessica out to dinner. And we watched a grandkid or two. And while they were out to dinner, my son-in-law experiences some stomach pains that by the end of the evening had him in the hospital, where he was at for the next 3 weeks. The doctor came out after surgery and said, I've seen pancreatitis worse, but those patients died. So my daughter, that is in the middle of saying goodbye to her little brother, before the day is even over, she's beside her husband in a hospital bed, grief piled on top of grief, dismantling happened in such a graphic, awful, awful way in our home, in our family. Never been so undone. Carl, who is a new Christian, in the months leading up to Ryan's death and the months afterwards, would say to me almost on a weekly basis, I don't know how you get up there and say these words. And I said, Carl, I've never been more impassioned about our message. We have been entrusted with this life and death message. He calls the name, and there's a rustling, there's a stirring, and there's movement, and people step back, and you can feel the gasp as this man hops out of his own tomb. He was wrapped. He was tight. And Jesus says in John 11, verse 45, unwrap him and let him go. And the best verse in the Bible that was never written is an assumed verse that should be John 11, 45b. They did. And that's our job. When World 1 crashes into World 2 and we come into this new reality, we begin to then have the ministry of unwrapping. Our job is to now say, we understand it when people hear the voice and respond to it, because we're the people that know new life. In Ezekiel's terms, we are the ones that were the dead, lifeless bones in the valley that at a word from God began to rattle and come together, and we stood up with flesh and bone and sinew. That's our story. That's our renovation. And now we've been entrusted with this ministry. We're the ones who freed the no longer dead. And the reason why we do that is about God's glory. Because of the sweet name of Jesus, we are in the business of repopulating the world with the no longer dead. Isn't it intriguing right now in American culture that the undead are a phenomenon? That the walking dead is a story that we keep retelling? Because even though those zombie guys are really creepy and disgusting, I think there's something in us that understands there's a bit of truth that we just can't get away from the stories about dead people not staying dead. And the glory of it all is, it's a true story. It's not pleasant. It's a process that is not fun. But if we are determined to be intent on God's glory, it's a bigger story than my comfort and control. It's God's kindnesses and mercies. God, we love you so. And we're trying to do our best to welcome your presence of renovation in our hearts and lives. We praise you, Father, for calling us to be yours. And give us the courage to allow you to use us to unwrap the bodies. Allow our own brokenness to become ministry, so that you are honored and the kingdom is advanced. By the Son who was raised from the dead, by the Son who died prematurely, by the Son who was not conquered by death itself, we pray.